Scripture text this morning is Matthew 24, verse 36 through 51. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, would you speak to our hearts through your word? It takes your spirit opening eyes that were dark in order to be able to see spiritual truth and love spiritual truth and cooperate with spiritual truth. And so we just throw ourselves wholly dependent on you for your mercies to illumine, your mercies to transform our hearts. And we thank you that that is exactly what you promised to do, that your spirit works in our heart, that your word does not return to you void, but it accomplishes that for which you have sent it. And so, Lord, we ask that you would accomplish much this morning through your word in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Have any of you ever been robbed? A couple hands go up. Yeah, some very enthusiastically. Jacob seems very excited about the fact that he's been robbed. I've been robbed. I once took some cash. I thought I was going to go buy a new car, and I had $5,000 in cash and went and looked at the car, decided I wasn't going to buy the car, came back, and when I got back to my house, the garage door wouldn't open, and I got distracted by the fact that the garage door wouldn't open, and left my car in the driveway with cash in it. And what was more important to me in that moment was to go call my landlord to figure out why the garage wasn't opening. And I ended up just leaving my car overnight out in the driveway. And guess what happened that night? Someone came through our neighborhood, opened the door of my car, got into the compartment where the cash was. And the next morning I was $5,000 to the worse. And what had happened in that moment was that I actually had lost sight of the bigger picture. Okay, I got $5,000, I got a car sitting out in the driveway, and this needs to be taken care of. But I let something else distract me. I let my garage door distract me. I let down my guard. I ended up paying a price. Like, what was more important? A phone call to my landlord or protecting $5,000? Well, clearly it was the protecting the $5,000, but what got my focus? My focus was on, it was something good, but it was definitely something lesser, and losing sight of the big picture caused me to be caught off guard and to end up paying the price, and I actually think that is what Jesus, in a much bigger scale than just garage door versus $5,000. He's telling us in this passage, don't be caught off guard by the return of Christ. Don't be caught off guard. Don't spend your life so focused on the garage door that you overlook the $5,000, so to speak. And this is an interesting passage. So maybe you're new to Jesus. Maybe you're not sure what you think about Jesus. This passage is helpful because Jesus is letting us know what's the big picture that we should keep in mind. And so this, it might be just intriguing for you to find out, what does Jesus say should be guiding us as we live our life? And we're going to see that the return of Christ needs to be one of the key guiding motivations. I think for all of us who are Christ followers, there's going to be hope offered to us in this passage, some comfort and direction offered to us in this passage. And for some of you, this is going to be a passage that brings you some assurance at the end, that comforts your heart, that you are ready and that you're okay. And that when Christ comes, this is going to be a good day for you. There may be some others that need to take warning from this passage, that the return of Christ is coming and it's problematic if you're not ready. And I think for some of us, this will clear up some of the confusion that could cause disillusionment or fear in our life. So we're going to look at this text. I've broken it down into kind of two sections. We're going to look first at the surprising nature of the return. And then we're going to look second at the urgent call to be ready for the return. Now, when we talk about the return of Christ, we're talking about when he comes, there's a day where he comes back and those who have died are going to be resurrected to meet him in the air. And then those of us who are still alive on earth will also join them in the air. And that's when Christ sets up his forever kingdom. We talk about the kingdom of heaven being both now and not yet. It's not yet in the sense that there's still sin and sickness and death on the earth. And he hasn't destroyed Satan yet. Even though he defeated Satan, he's still allowed Satan to roam free. And Satan knows his days are short. So he's going around like a roaring lion. He's angry that he's going to lose, but he wants to take as many people with him as possible. And so there's a certain sense in which the kingdom is not yet because all these things are still present. But we also know that the kingdom is now because Jesus came to earth and he brought the kingdom with him and he defeated Satan and he has given us forgiveness for sin and then the power of the Holy, like the kingdom of heaven is, it's already here present on earth. God has already taken up residence in his people and more people across the globe are coming to faith in Christ. And so there's a nowness, but there's a day coming when Christ returns and that we see the kingdom in fullness at that day. There's no more sin, no more sickness, no more pain. We see God face to face. The earth is remade, like heaven and earth are one. And we walk with God in bodies that are imperishable. And so the return is coming. There's a return coming. And the invitation in this text is to not be caught off guard by the return of Christ. So let's look first at the surprising nature of the return. And it's surprising on a number of levels, one of which is it's surprising because of its unknown timing. So Jesus says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, way back in verse 3 in this chapter, the disciples had asked Jesus two important questions. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So the first question they're asking is, when are you going to destroy the temple? And we've been talking about that for the past couple weeks. That's a past tense event. And the second question is, when will you return? And I've been arguing, This is an area where scholars have seen things different, so if you don't see it exactly the way I do, that's okay. But I've been arguing that Jesus answered the first question, when was the temple going to be destroyed, in the first 35 verses of this chapter. And I think that because at the end of chapter 23, Jesus said that the temple was going to become desolate and that all things would come on this generation, their generation. So the disciples' question is about the current temple of their day, which indicates that Jesus' answer is about that same temple in their day. And then that would seem to be confirmed in chapter 24, where we are in verse 32, when he says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. We looked quite a bit at the language of this generation, and that Matthew frequently links that generation to the coming of the Son of Man. And so here he is, leading into our text today, saying to them, when you see all these things, indicating the signs and the destruction of the temple that would happen in their lifetime, he then restates that this generation, their generation, will not pass away until all these things take place. But now, in the text we're looking at today, a shift takes place, indicating that Jesus has changed topics. And so the verses where we're going to be looking at today, almost everyone thinks that Jesus is talking about his return here. And so so this is a little bit less controversial. Now Jesus is answering the second question, when is he going to return? And I want you to notice how the language changes. So Jesus had been talking about all these things that would take place. He described events leading up to the temple destruction. He gave a sign. He gave instructions about what to do. And he said, you will know in those days. Well, now the language switches. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. So the language changed from those days, plural, to that day, singular. In those days, they were going to know that the destruction of the temple was near. There would be a sign that would tell them when to get ready. But concerning that day, the return, no one knows, and he gives no sign. Instead, he says it's going to be unexpected. As we're going to see, he's basically saying, be ready always. Now, some have said, well, though we don't know the day or the hour, we can know the year or the month. And that actually misses the point. So the day and the hour is regularly used in Scripture, and it just refers to time in general. And what Jesus is saying is we actually have no idea when the return is going to take place. If we can't know the day or the hour, we cannot know the month or the year or the decade either. And then Jesus says something surprising. He says he doesn't even know. He knew that the destruction of the temple was going to take place in that generation. But as far as his return, he didn't know. You're like, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was God. How, if God the Father knows and Jesus is God and, you know, they're one, how can Jesus not know? I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. The short answer is that Jesus was fully God and fully human in one unified person. And so when we read through Scripture, things that are true of God and things that are true of human can both be said of Jesus. Like he can simultaneously be upholding the universe by the word of his power and also asleep in the boat. He grew in wisdom and stature. God doesn't grow in wisdom. God is perfect in wisdom. And so Jesus as God didn't need to grow in wisdom, but Jesus the human did need to grow in wisdom. And my understanding of how this worked is that Jesus came to earth, he was fully God, but he intended to live a fully human life. And so he didn't use his divine power, although he could have. He had it the whole time. Instead, the gospel writers emphasize over and over that Jesus actually did his miracles by the power of the Spirit. And it seems like even when he had supernatural knowledge, that instead of that being, well, of course, he's God, he knows everything, the emphasis would seem to be like it's more like what Paul talks about in Corinthians 12, like a word of knowledge, like supernatural knowledge from the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus as God knew all things, but Jesus the man came to earth, and even though he had the power of God, he didn't use it. He lived dependent on the Holy Spirit, and Jesus in his humanity was not omniscient. And so Jesus in his humanity actually didn't know when the return was going to come because he was actually truly coming to live a human life so that he could identify with us and be the high priest who identified with our weaknesses. And so there's some privileges of his godhood that he just chose not to use while he was on earth. And so even Jesus didn't know when the return was going to come. And so we shouldn't be trying to discern that which not even the Son had knowledge of. There's an invitation for us just to rest content. God knows. God has a plan. He's decided not to reveal that plan to us. And so our job is to trust and be content that he is good and he knows exactly the right time for the return. And so the surprising nature of the return is surprising first because of the unknown timing. And the disciples would have thought, they were thinking, oh, the temple's destroyed. The only reason the temple would be destroyed is Jesus is coming back. And so they're about to, and it's going to happen in our generation. So they're expecting to find out details about the return of Christ. And Jesus is like, actually, no, I can tell you details about the temple being destroyed, but not about my return. That would have been very surprising to them. It's also surprising, the return, because of its unexpected arrival. Verse 37, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. What were the days of Noah like? For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So in Noah's day, the flood didn't announce itself to the world. Life was going on as normal. People were eating and drinking and marrying. They were doing their ordinary routines. They were doing ordinary pursuits. And then one day, the flood came and took them all away. And Jesus says the return's going to be like that. People are going to be immersed in the normal routines of life. In fact, the point here is his return's actually going to be the farthest thing from people's minds. It's going to happen when they least expect it. There's not going to be some unprecedented calamity that's going to alert everyone. In fact, Paul says over in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then Christ will return. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. He's actually talking about the return of Christ there in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. So people are actually going to be saying peace and security. And then all of a sudden, that's when it happens, when they least expect it. And then some will be taken away. And that brings us into the third surprising nature of the return. Surprising because of its inescapable separation. Verse 40, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. And it prompts the question, so who's taken and where? And this can be read a couple of different ways, and there's some disagreement here. Some have seen this as evidence of the rapture, because there is a day coming, we're going to be caught up, and we're going to meet Christ in the air. It's like, oh, we're taken up into the air to meet with Christ. I don't think that's probably what's going on. I do believe that we're going to be taken up into the air. The theology of the rapture hasn't really been fleshed out yet when Jesus was talking in this book of Matthew. And I don't think the disciples would have heard Jesus say, oh, some will be taken and others left, and have assumed, well, that must mean that we're going to meet Christ in the air, when there's never been any teaching about meeting Christ in the air. Some people think this is the rapture, and they imagine cars without drivers all of a sudden and what's going to happen. And actually, my view is I don't think that's what's happening. I could be wrong. This isn't something that we have to, you know, we can agree to disagree on this. The context seems to indicate that some are taken away to judgment. We just saw that the flood came and took some away. And then when we get to verse 51, we're going to see that some are taken away and put in a place with other hypocrites. Jesus said earlier in Matthew chapter 13 that the Son of Man will send out his angels. This is when he comes back. And they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And they will throw them into the blazing furnace. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That seems to be more the kind of taken away that's happening. So Jesus comes. The kingdom is here. And those who remain get to be a part of the kingdom. But others are taken away and they don't get to be a part of the kingdom. So I had thought a few months back coming into this chapter, oh, we're going to talk about the rapture. But the more I've studied it, I'm like, actually, I don't think this chapter is talking about the rapture. But there is some remain with Christ in his kingdom. Others are taken away from it. But regardless of what view you take, what's real clear in the text is that there's a coming separation. For a time, if you recall from earlier Matthew, the wheat, which are the children of the kingdom, and the weeds, which are the children of Satan, they grow together. But eventually, there's going to be a separation. And whether it's some people are taken into judgment, or some people are taken up in the air to meet with Christ, which kind of taken he's referring to, I don't know for sure, but there is an eternal sorting that is coming. So that's the surprising nature of the turn. Surprising because of its unknown timing, surprising because of its unexpected arrival, and surprising because of its unescapable separation. And this would have been really surprising to some of the Jews, because the Jews would have thought that pretty much all the Jews are going to be a part of the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, actually, no, it's not primarily whether or not you're a Jew that makes the difference. And there's going to be some Jews that are a part of the kingdom and some Jews that are not a part of the kingdom, just like there'll be some Gentiles that are a part of the kingdom, some Gentiles that are not. And so this leads to the point number two, the urgent call to be ready for the return. Urgent call to be ready for the return. And there's some reasons given for why we should be ready. Starting with, be ready because the return is imminent. Imminent. Verse 42. Jesus says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. If I'd have known that someone was coming through our neighborhood that night and was going to be checking cars to see what they could find, I would have lived differently. I would have done things differently. And there's stakes that are much higher than whether or not you locked your car door. Jesus says there's a day coming, and it's a coming that's as unexpected as a thief. So Jesus is not saying, he's not like a thief. It's not about the character of Jesus. His coming is as unexpected as a thief. Like, people really aren't going to know when this is going to happen. One theologian comments on this, in view of such plain statements as this, it is astonishing that some Christians can still attempt to work out the date of the parousia, or of the return. I thought about there's such a history of all these dates and predictions, and I decided not to share them, but it's been going on for thousands of years. In fact, sometimes, there's some war going on that involves Israel, and a lot of times people start wondering, is this the sign? And I think Jesus is trying to get us, he's like, you know what, I really would like my people to be less focused on signs and more focused on readiness. Less focused on when it's going to happen and more focused on being ready no matter when it happens. So we see here that the return is imminent. So this word imminent means it's an unknown time, but it is certain. And it could be near, it could be distant. We don't know exactly when, so it could happen at any point from our perspective. We don't know if it's near or far. And so we actually do have an advantage. We don't know when he's going to come, but we know that he will come. We know that he will come. And actually, now that the temple has been destroyed, so Jesus was talking to his disciples, like, what would have to happen first? The only thing he told them would have to happen first was that the temple would need to be destroyed. And then at some point after that, basically after the temple was destroyed, any generation could potentially be the one when Christ returned. He didn't even know which generation it would be. And so it is actually the next thing to happen in the stage of salvation history. So imagine human history as a basketball game. So a basketball game has four quarters. And after the first quarter, like, the game can't end. The game's not almost over. You have to get to the second quarter. And at halftime, the game can't be over right then. The third quarter has to come first. But at some point, you get deep into the fourth quarter, and there's a certain sense of, like, we're in a game and we're deep into the fourth quarter. We can't see the clock. We just know the fourth quarter's been going for a while. Only the ref knows how much time is left. The game could be almost over. And so when it comes to, I want four quarters for basketball, which is a little different than how salvation history normally gets broken down. But imagine it this way. Imagine the first quarter being the creation of the world. That's the first quarter of biblical history. The second quarter is the fall. And that changed everything. And now there's sin in the world. Imagine the third quarter being, okay, God called Abraham and he built the nation of Israel. And Israel is going to be a blessing to the ends of the earth. And then the fourth quarter is when Christ came and he set up his church and the church aged, and the game ends when Christ returns. That's the very next thing. We're in the fourth quarter. That's why the Bible can talk about this as being the last days, because the first quarter days are over, the second quarter days are over, the third quarter days are over. When's the fourth quarter? The church age. And so we are actually in the last days in the terms of we're in the fourth quarter, and we don't know when the fourth quarter is going to end. It's been going for a while. Like, the buzzer could sound at any moment. Only God knows how much time is left. And so Jesus wants us never to assume, oh, his return couldn't happen now. His return couldn't be soon. So he says, keep awake. Now, keep awake doesn't mean stay in a state of red alert, drink lots of Red Bull, and... In fact, we're going to see, I believe it's next week, that when he talks about there's five virgins who were ready with their oil and five who weren't, all of them slept and there was no problem with sleeping. Keep awake here actually has more to do with don't be caught off guard. And what Jesus is doing here, he's redirecting the focus. He wants the focus not to be on signs and timing. He wants our focus to be on readiness. And now he's about to go into a series of parables, and we'll look at some of them today, but each subsequent parable gives more details about how to be ready. But the first and foundational requirement is faithfulness. Faithfulness. And that moves us to the next reason to be ready. So we're talking about the urgent call to be ready for the return. And first it was be ready because the return is imminent. It's the very next thing that happens in salvation history. It could be very soon. Be ready because faithfulness is rewarded. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. And the story continues on, but I just want to pause for a second. To the faithful servant in this parable, it doesn't matter when the master returns, because as long as he's stayed focused on his job, he's ready. As long as he's stayed focused on his job, he's ready. It wasn't about whether he stayed at the window and didn't get any sleep watching for his master. Like, readiness is not about sitting watching at the window. Readiness is about faithfulness. Readiness is not about our attempts to discern the end. Readiness is about faithfulness. Readiness is not about changing everything for the grand finale. No, readiness is actually about faithfulness. And the point is that Jesus wants us to live at all times in such a way that his arrival results in praise for a job well done. So it prompts the question, when he comes, is he going to find us faithful? And in scripture, faithfulness is generally about belief and obedience and perseverance. Now there's probably more that could be said, but faithfulness starts with trusting Christ, believing Christ, trusting that he went to the cross to die for our sins, to make reconciliation possible between us and God, that in Christ we've been reconciled to God. But it's belief that is proven by obedience. Okay, if Christ is truly my Lord, what does he say matters? And so we look at, okay, we're going to obey the Bible. We're going to obey what the Bible says that God wants for us. And then we're going to persevere in that to the end. Maybe the master is delayed. Maybe he's taken a while to come. I don't know. Does it really matter that much? Yes, it does. We're going to stick with it. And if things get really hard and there is a tribulation that hits in our days, we're going to persevere through the midst of that, and we're going to be faithful to our master. And the Bible is clear over and over and over that the one who is faithful will receive eternal blessing. In this parable, he'll be set over all his possessions. I don't know that Jesus necessarily meant that literally. I just think it's a story that for that servant, when the master came and he was doing what he wanted to do, it resulted in blessing. So I don't think this parable specifies what the blessing will be. But it's definitely in contrast to the judgment. That's part of the blessing. We avoid that. We're about to see that in just a moment. Faithfulness leads to an eternal blessing. There's some blessings, some rewards that we don't actually get now in this life. There's some blessings that await the return. And so we're invited to be faithful, to stay in the game, to keep doing sometimes the mundane little things. Stay faithful in the small things. Stay faithful in obedience. Stay faithful in trust. Stay faithful in persevering. So there's the urgent call to be ready for the return. Be ready because the return is imminent. Be ready because faithfulness is rewarded. And then lastly, be ready because unfaithfulness will be judged. Now, we've seen the return's going to be completely unexpected. We saw through that whole thief in the night thing that it could happen sooner than expected, but it also could happen later than expected. Verse 48, if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know 100% what that language of cut him in pieces, because it doesn't seem like that was the way that they would treat slaves back then when a slave was in trouble. I think it's just saying, like, this is not going to be good. And where's the place that there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? It's hell. And this parable seems to be focused on those who thought that they were servants of God, but their actions are saying otherwise. Like if someone says, yeah, I love the Lord and I'm going to beat my fellow servants. I know I love God, but I'm going to give myself to a lifestyle of drunkenness. It seems to be talking about someone whose words and actions don't match. So someone who's claiming the name of God, but their life actually doesn't demonstrate that they truly belong to God. So I don't think this is talking about a believer who lost their salvation. I think this is talking about a lost person who never got right with God. And this would have been especially appropriate for Jesus to be telling the Jews about, because so many of them thought, well, I'm a Jew. I'm part of God's chosen race. So I'm going to be fine. And Jesus is like, actually, no, there's going to be a lot of people who thought they were servants of God, that when Christ comes, it's going to become evident that they weren't servants of God. And eventually, the time runs out. So and the time can run out in a couple of ways. Jesus doesn't mention it here, but your time runs out when you die. You have this life to decide what you think of Jesus and what your response to Jesus is going to be. And so the time might run out because you died. But Jesus could come back, write it on the calendar, 2031. No, I'm just kidding. Like, we don't know when the time's going to run out. And so if you haven't been reconciled to God, that's part of the warning here. Like, this is imminent. The return of Christ is going to happen. And when it happens, there is a separation that takes place where some are taken up into the air and then remain with Christ in the earth remade into the kingdom of heaven. Some are taken away into judgment. And so I would implore you, if you've not been reconciled to God, be reconciled to God. Jesus isn't gleefully talking about some who are going to be taken away to this place with hypocrites where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a warning. It's a statement of reality. He doesn't know when he's going to come back. He does now. But when he was on earth, he didn't know. But he knew what was going to happen when he came back. He knew that when he came back, there was going to be a separation. And so there's a warning here to be ready. And if being ready is about faithfulness, and faithfulness starts with believing, then if you've not been reconciled to God, that's your next step. Your next step is to believe Jesus, that he did come to earth, that he did die to take the punishment for our sins, that deserved wrath from God. Like our sin separated us from God, broke relationship with God. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, he took God's wrath against sinners. And so anyone who puts their faith in Christ and what he did, we now can be reconciled to God. Where God doesn't merely tolerate us, he adopts us into his family and he pours out his love on us and he has a whole eternal life prepared for us where sin, sickness are done away with, where we see God face to face. And so the warning of being ready, it starts with belief, but then belief that is genuine is demonstrated by a life that's lived for God. And that's why we need to persevere in obedience, and we'll close there in just a moment. Close there. Actually, yeah, we'll close there in just a moment. So if you've never taken that first step where you've decided to trust Christ and follow Christ, we'd love to talk with you. We have a prayer team that will be up at the end of the service. We have a welcome center where someone would love to talk with you. You can also scan the QR code and go down to how to meet Jesus. I'd love to talk with you. I would encourage you not to put this decision off because we don't know. We don't know when Christ is going to come. It could be at any moment. And the invitation of this text, don't be caught off guard. Be ready. Now, I think for some of us, I wanted to close by talking about something that's connected to the text that might not be the primary focus of the text, but I think we need to understand this correctly or we misunderstand the text. And sometimes we have the question, how do I know if I'm really saved? How do I know if I'm ready or not? How do I know if I'm the faithful servant or if I just think I'm a servant of God and it turns out too late, I don't want to be cut up and assigned a place with hypocrites. And so I want to talk a little bit about how can we have assurance that we're good with God. And this is going to be a blessing, an encouragement for some, for most, I think. But some need to hear the warning in these verses that actually there are some who kind of thought they were fine and turned out they weren't. And so I want to talk about how do we know if our hearts should be assured or if I should take warning. So when it comes to assurance, the ground of our insurance, it's Christ alone. We can only have any confidence in salvation on the basis of what Christ did for us. And if we have put our trust in Christ, Romans tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the grounds for our assurance is actually located outside of us. Has nothing to do, it's why can we ever be assured? Because of Christ. If Christ hadn't done something, we could never have any assurance. But because of what Christ did, those who are in him can have assurance. Now the instrument, so the grounds of assurance is Christ, Christ alone. The instrument of our assurance is faith. Romans says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with our Lord. And so faith, again, it looks outward to Christ and it rests on his promises. Okay, so the ground of our assurance, Christ alone. The instrument of assurance is faith. The evidence of assurance, and this is where our actions come in. Our actions are not the basis for our assurance. Christ is. But our actions can provide evidence. The evidence of assurance is actually our sanctification, our transformation into the likeness of Jesus. It's real Holy Spirit change that's at work in our lives. And this is uneven. Our growth into Christ-likeness is uneven. It kind of ebbs and flows, but it is directional. It's like the tide. The tide might kind of two steps forward, one step back, but it keeps coming. It keeps coming. It keeps coming. And that actually is evidence. It's not the basis of our peace, but it can provide confirmation for us that we are in Christ, who is the grounds for our peace. And actually, the book of 1 John goes into this. He says, I write these things that you might know you have eternal life. God actually wants his people to be able to have an assurance that they are right with him. And then John gives some evidences, a number of evidences. Some of them are doctrinal. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is Lord, God abides in him. Some of them are moral. If someone says, I know him, but he doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar. Some of the evidences are relational. We know we have passed out of death into life if we love the brothers. But then he's nervous that people are going to think, well, man, I have to be perfect. He's like, no, we're not looking for perfection. He's like, if you think you're without sin, you're deceived. We do have sin, but don't worry. If we say we have, you know, we can confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So it's assumed that we're not perfect, but it's also assumed that there's going to be some evidence that we're becoming gradually more and more like Christ. And so evidence is not found in perfection, evidence that we are saved, but it is found in direction. Are we progressing? Are we fighting to be like Christ? Are we seeking to be faithful? Are we confessing when we blow it and getting right back up and running after him again? And that person, when Christ comes back, is going to get a well done. Not a well done, you lived perfectly your whole life. A well done. You were trying to live for Christ. You kept fighting for it. You didn't give up seeking to be faithful. And when you messed up, you confessed and you got back on the horse and you kept going. And I want you to know, if that's you, that is you, because the Holy Spirit is in you. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, God's got you, and you're not going to be taken away to judgment when Christ returns. And so there's a bunch of you that I know, sometimes you're like, man, I've sinned, and am I even a Christian? Are you grieved by that sin? Are you confessing it? Are you fighting it? That's a sign that you belong to God. And so the people, sometimes people with a tender conscience, they see, and they're who are deeply aware of their sin and are fighting to be faithful, they see something like this. They're like, oh man, I got mad at my kids this week. Like, am I even ready? Like, if he came right now, like, you should have confidence. You can have confidence before God that you are ready. However, the presumptive person who claims assurance, but their life shows no fruit that they're seeking to live for God, no fruit that they're grieved by sin and fighting it, this should absolutely undermine your confidence. Have I truly believed in God? Have I truly given my life to God? Am I fighting for faithfulness? Don't be that servant who considered himself a servant of God, but then was unprepared when the master came. And the life, I just talked to someone actually last night who came to Christ in the past 5 years or so, but had a whole life leading up to 5 years ago not committed to Christ. And she mentioned, well, I kind of thought maybe I was a Christian because I had said a prayer when I was six, and someone said that because of that prayer, I was fine. But I was wondering all through my life why Jesus didn't seem to be making any difference in my life. Well, she wasn't saved. Just saying a prayer and then living however you want, that's not true faith. But then eventually the point came when God got a hold of her in her 20s. And it was so great to hear her story, how she just completely cried out to God, committed to God, and all of a sudden is fighting to live for God. And everything changed at that point. And that's what we're invited into, not just the say a prayer and live however you want. That person needs to take warning. But the person who's truly put their faith in God and going after God, even though we do it imperfectly, there's an assurance and there's a comfort there, and there is a hope for you.